Welcome to our 6 o'clock live stream service from Beacon Baptist Church. I won't say that I'm getting used to this format. Change is not easy for any of us, but we've all had to adjust and get used to this. You were listening to Daniel Overlay, the beautiful piano prelude music. Daniel was with us a couple of years ago for homecoming and is scheduled to be with us for our 47th anniversary and homecoming service in May of this year. That's certainly looking like it's in doubt. But thank you for joining us, for tuning in, and for those of you that came early, you were able to enjoy that beautiful prelude music. That's one of the things that is such a blessing when we gather here corporately. Our pianists, our organists always treat us to beautiful music, prepare us for worship, and we miss that. But it was good to have Daniel Overlay helping us prepare our hearts. Now, these are challenging days. They challenge us concerning where our hope is. They challenge us concerning what we're living for and what our priorities are. And it's a good thing as well, I believe, to examine our hearts before the Lord. These are days of opportunity. Many people are fearful and full of anxiety, and we who know Christ have opportunity to be light and salt. Jeremiah Burroughs, one of the great writers of years gone by, said this: every Christian should seek to do the duty of the circumstance. Do the duty of the circumstance. And those who are part of my Home Builder Sunday School class probably remember that phrase. We studied through his book on the rare jewel of Christian contentment, and we came across that statement. Do the duty of the circumstance. In other words, what does God want me to do here and now? What is unique about these set of circumstances that enable me to put the glory of Christ and the sweetness of the gospel on display? It's a good question to ponder and consider. As I've thought about these days, I thought about how it has afforded us the opportunity to keep the main thing the main thing. What has driven the ministry and the life of Beacon Baptist Church these nearly 47 years is the centrality of the ministry of the Word. And although we aren't able to enjoy many things about church life, that is what we've been able to keep the main thing. You've tuned in. You haven't tuned in to hear other things. You've tuned in to hear the preaching of the Word. And I wonder about churches that the Word of God isn't central. There's so many other things that fill up the schedule, the music and different things. What are they doing these days? So in some respects, we're continuing to keep the main thing the main thing. It's a bit challenging, I'm sure, to listen at home, listen from your computer. It's challenging for us to preach. Pastor Barkman and I have talked about the dynamic of preaching, and it's very conspicuous when the auditorium is empty. When there's an audience and you're preaching to people live, they're interacting with you. You're observing their response to the Word of God, their posture in the pew, their eye contact with you, the expressions they're making on their face, their lack of distraction or the sense of being distracted by others around them. All those things play into this dynamic of preaching. And this week I revisited a book that we featured as a book of the month a number of years ago entitled Expository Listening. Not expository preaching, but expository listening, written by a man named Ken Ramey. And I'd just like to share a couple of things out of this book with you as we begin our service tonight. He gives an exceptional summary of expository preaching when he says this: throughout the history of the church, the greatest preachers have been those who have seen their task as being to explain the words of Scripture and apply them clearly to the lives of their hearers. Essentially, they stood in the pulpit, pointed to the biblical text, and said in effect to the congregation, "This is what this verse means. Do you see that meaning here as well? Then you must believe it and obey it with all your heart. For God Himself, your Creator and your Lord, is saying this to you today." I like that. Philip Ryken, who pastored 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for a number of years following James Montgomery Boyce, says this: "Most churchgoers assume that the sermon starts when the pastor opens his mouth on Sunday. However, listening to a sermon actually starts the week before. It starts when we pray for the minister, asking God to bless the time he spends studying the Bible as he prepares to preach. In addition to helping the preacher, our prayers create in us a sense of expectancy for the ministry of God's Word. This is one of the reasons that when it comes to preaching, congregations generally get what they pray for." Good reminder. And we do very much appreciate your eagerness and your preparedness and your praying for us. And then two other things, short things here. This from the author of the book: "Hearing is the provision made for the soul's eternal well-being. Its everlasting welfare depends on it. If you fail here, your souls perish without remedy. For salvation comes by faith, and faith comes by hearing. It is an act of eternal consequence. According to our hearing, so shall the state of our souls be in eternity." And then one more thing. This is from C.H. Spurgeon. Spurgeon said, "We are told men ought not to preach without preparation." Granted. But we add, men ought not to hear without preparation. Which do you think needs the most preparation, the sower or the ground? I would have the sower come with clean hands, but I would have the ground well plowed and harrowed, well turned over, and the clods broken before the seed comes in. It seems to me that there is more preparation needed by the ground than by the sower, more by the hearer than by the preacher. So it behooves you as listeners to take these admonitions seriously and to prepare your hearts that you might maximize your benefit to this means of communication. As we pray tonight, we want to continue to remember Bob Rose in prayer, Bob and Ann, as Ann's been caring for Bob as he has slowly been declining, battling with Parkinson's and other complications. Also for George Zenson, who's coming to the end of his battle with cancer. Joan and George have been members of our church for, I would say, maybe 3 or 4 years. They've been such a blessing to us. And we're saddened by the suffering that our brother has had to endure and the suffering that Joan has had to endure beside him. And yet we rejoice in the happy prospect that soon he will be with the Lord. But until that time, may God give grace for this hour of testing. Stuart Waugh is still waiting to get full approval from the hospital and from the insurance company to move forward with his liver transplant. Laverne is with him in South Africa. Things are deteriorating in Zimbabwe. The economy had collapsed prior to the coronavirus. Things are very desperate there. People are hungry. There is no food. And we need to ask the Lord to make provision for our brothers and sisters and to meet the needs of these dear ones. I came across a stanza that I was not aware that is a part of the hymn, He Giveth More Grace. I love to sing that. We sing it here at the church frequently on a Wednesday night. And I will read these stanzas that we're familiar with and then draw particular attention to the third stanza that is new to us. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the laborers increase. To added afflictions, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. And then this stanza that is new to me. Fear not that thy need shall exceed his provision. Our God ever yearns his resources to share. Lean hard on the arm everlasting, availing. The Father, both thee and thy load, will upbear. And then the stanza. His love has no limits, his grace has no measure, his power no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Will you join me as we pray? Father, how grateful we are tonight that you are God, and besides you there are no others. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You change not. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. We thank you that your mercies are new to us every morning. Great is your faithfulness. We rejoice in all that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. We say with Paul the Apostle, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Our Father, we thank you for the way you have blessed us through your Son. We thank you for those blessings that we have enjoyed in this life, and how they are but a foretaste, but a down payment of the things that yet await us. We rejoice in what you have told us, that eyes have not seen, and ears have not heard, and neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that you, O God, have prepared for those that love you. And our Father, tonight we want to say to you that we do love you. We love you because you first loved us. We love you because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And we love you, but not the way we want to love you, and not the way we will one day love you. So therefore we ask for you to forgive us of our sins and our failures. Forgive us for our sins of omission and for our sins of commission. How we thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. How we thank you that we have a right standing with you through the merits of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We say with the hymn writer, the ground of our profession is Jesus and his blood. How we thank you that we are redeemed, that we are redeemed children of thine, that we belong to you, that you keep us in the palm of your hand, that you who have not spared your own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall you with him not freely give us all things? Thank you that you're mindful of our needs. Thank you for the provisions you've made for our needs. Thank you for the Holy Spirit of God who indwells us, instructs us, convicts us, leads us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Thank you for the eternal, inerrant Word of God that is sufficient for all of life and godliness. Thank you for the body of Christ, for our brothers and sisters that we know and love in this place that we know as Beacon Baptist Church. Thank you that the body of Christ is far, far bigger than this local assembly, that we are united with brothers and sisters all over this globe that you have purchased with your own blood, that you have made a part of your eternal family. We look forward to that day when we are gathered around the throne with people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and we will sing together concerning our Savior. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory and majesty and dominion and power. We thank you tonight that there is mercy and grace to help in time of need, and we ask our Father that you would supply the needs of those that we've mentioned this evening. For George Zenson and Joan, for Bob Rose and Ann, for Stuart Waugh and Laverne, and for many, many others who stand in an hour of need, would you draw near to them? Would you encourage them in the most holy faith? Would you help them to remain steadfast, unmovable, abounding in the things of the Lord? Would you renew them in the inner person? Would you renew their strength if it would please you? Would you give grace for this hour of testing? And now, Lord, we come to the preaching of the Word of God, and I pray that you would help me to preach in the power of the Spirit, that you would help all who are tuned in and are listening to have the aid of the Spirit of God in their hearing, that we might hear the Word of God with profit, that it might be mixed with faith, that we might not be just doers of the Word, but hearers also. Hear our prayers. Receive them, I pray, through the merits of your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name I pray. Amen. I'd like to turn in my Bible to Matthew chapter 13. A month or more ago, I started a series on the parables, the kingdom parables. And there are seven kingdom parables that are in the Gospels. We've looked at the first four under two sermons. We looked at the parable of the sower in this first sermon, and then in the second sermon we considered three parables together: the parable of the wheat and tares, the parable of the mustard seed, and the parable of the leaven. Tonight I would like for us to consider two additional parables. They're both short, but they're very powerful. It is the parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl of great price. And because they're short, just three verses comprise both parables, I want to go back and begin to read at verse 10 of Matthew 13. Read this explanation that Jesus gives for the purpose of parables, and then we'll move over and read the three verses that make up the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price. So again, Matthew 13, verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you will see, and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you, that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." And now the two parables. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. On July the 20th, 1985, Mel Fisher's search for the Spanish ship, the Atocha, came to an end. He'd spent 17 years grueling, laboring, looking for this Spanish galleon that sank off the southern shores of Florida. He nearly went bankrupt several times. He lost a son and a daughter-in-law at sea by accident. But on July the 20th, 1985, his search was rewarded. Mel Fisher had given his life to be a treasure hunter. Many discouraging days along the way. But when he found the Atocha, an estimated $450 million worth of gold and silver were found. 40 tons of gold. It's a modern day example of what Jesus is speaking to us here about the man who found the treasure hidden in a field. It seems a bit strange to us that this man, unnamed man, would be in a field that he did not own looking for treasure. Jesus doesn't give us the details of why he was there looking and how he happened to know something about, maybe a tip of why there might be a treasure in that field. And as strange as it might seem to us, it isn't as strange perhaps in that day, because people did not have safety deposit boxes, people didn't have safes, people didn't have alarms to protect their belongings, and people did what we would say, hid it under the mattress, so to speak. They would take valuables, they would put them in metal chests, they would bury them in the ground. And perhaps this man was a neighbor or learned of a tip or heard of a report, but he was searching in a field. This comes personally home to me. We had a very strange experience a number of years ago. I was not home, but two men came to our front door and announced to Carly that they were treasure hunters and wanted permission to look for treasure on our property and in our field. And they had a business card and they had a protocol of policy that they followed, and I don't think the conversation went much further than that. Carly said, well, you'd have to talk to my husband. He's not home. He'll have to come back another time. And I don't think, as far as I know, they never did come back. So if they did come back, I would have asked, so if you do find a treasure, what are we going to do with it? Because the treasure would be on my property and would be technically, it would belong to me. But here's a man that is searching in a field for a treasure. Here are two of the shortest parables that Jesus told, and yet they pack quite a punch. They far exceed their word count. And again, you don't need to have an advanced degree in theology to understand what's going on here. Jesus wants our minds to wonder, what would I do if I found an impossible treasure? What would I do if I found an immense treasure? Then he reminds us that if we're citizens of his kingdom, we have indeed found it. We have indeed found it. It's in the gospel. That treasure is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is not all that strange to us. Depicted in these two short parables are four necessary steps that a person takes in coming to Christ. We see it in the attitudes and the actions of both men, the response of those who are made citizens of God's kingdom. And I want to show you these four things. Let me give them to you and then we'll walk through them. Number one, both men, both the man who found the treasure in the field and the man who found the pearl of great price, recognized the value of what they found. Number two, after recognizing the value of what they found, both men determined that they were going to have it. The man was going to have the treasure that he found in the field. The man was going to have the pearl that he'd been searching for. Number three, both men sold everything they had in order to make this treasure their possession. And number four, they both acquire the treasure. They both acquire the treasure. Let's walk through this together. In the first parable, again, one verse, Jesus is describing the kingdom of heaven. This is, again, one of the kingdom parables. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. This man finds this treasure in a field. And because the field did not belong to him, he carefully hid the treasure back in the field. And it tells us he went and sold everything that he had in order to go and buy the field which contained the treasure. The second parable, verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. In this second parable, a merchant is looking for pearls. And when he finds one of great value, Jesus tells us that he goes away and he sells everything he has in order to buy it. The point of both parables lies in the actions of these two men who discover the great treasure, which is the gospel. What happens in a man's life? What happens in a woman's life when they come into apprehension of the gospel? Does it affect their lives? Does it change their life? Does it reorient their life? Does it cause them to live life differently? And that's the point that Jesus is making. These two men. Let's consider the first point that I made. They both recognized the value of what they had found. It's inconceivable for us to think about a man who would be on purpose in a field looking for a treasure. He, whether he's got a shovel or what he has, he hears metal upon metal and discovers there's something there in the ground, and as he carefully digs around and pulls this container out of the ground and sees an old lock on it and carefully removes that and lifts the lid and sees valuables, coins, perhaps jewels of some kind. It's inconceivable for us to think that a man would go to the trouble to find a treasure and not look inside to see what's in the container. And this man, it says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and he hid. He immediately recognizes that what he finds is immensely valuable. The second parable, it's not surprising that the merchant recognizes the value of what he finds. That is, the pearl of great price, because he's been seeking pearls. He had presumably learned their value or lack of value through his seeking. The man who discovered the hidden treasure saw its value. And the man who discovers this single pearl that he has been looking for discovers its value. Now we are inclined to say that a person who discovers treasure anywhere or in any form and then walks away is a fool. It's almost inconceivable to us. But in spiritual terms, it's not that inconceivable to us. Because many people do that very thing with the gospel. They hear the gospel preached. It's shown to them in its beauty. It's shown to them to be the answer to their sin problem and their fractured relationship with God Almighty. They're shown that it is the answer for not only this life, but for all eternity. And despite that fact, they, along with millions of people, simply walk away and continue in their spiritual poverty. What's unique about this kind of preaching, it's not that we only preach to those who are gathered in this auditorium. We're mindful that we're preaching also to those who join us online, but the number of people who do that is significantly smaller, so our concentration and our focus is on those who are here. And as I stand here and preach on Sunday nights, I look around and we will have visitors from time to time, which I don't know their history and their spiritual state before God, but with an empty auditorium, not knowing who is listening makes it a bit of a challenge. So my question to you as you're listening from wherever you're listening tonight, have you seen the beauty? Have you seen the value of the gospel? Have you seen the value of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you seen that He is worth your whole life, giving your life for, selling everything you've got to follow Him? Or do you have simply a peripheral interest? You've been exposed to the gospel. You see people that are excited about it. You've seen people reorient their lives. You've seen people make drastic changes. You've wondered about that, but it's not been for you. Well, hear me tonight. Jesus is saying anybody who sees, finds, discovers a treasure of immeasurable value and walks away from it is a fool. Don't be a fool. Be wise. May God give you eyes to see the beauty that there is in the Lord Jesus Christ. May God in His grace make Christ irresistible to you. May He draw you in saving faith to this one who is the lover of our souls. The second thing I'd like to show you tonight that characterized both of these men: they both found the treasure, saw value in the treasure, and they both determined, after seeing the value of the treasure, that they were going to have it. Again, think with me about the possibility of someone seeing the value of his discovery, but deciding as he reflects upon it. You know, there's going to be an awful lot of trouble to go to in order to acquire this treasure or this pearl. I'd have to readjust my priorities. I'd have to sell all my goods. I'd have to change my lifestyle. That would take an immense amount of time and effort. I might be misunderstood by family and friends. It would make me rich. It would enhance my life, but I think it's too much trouble. Now, we could imagine a situation like that. But that is not the case of the ones being described to us here in these parables, is it? No, these men not only discovered the value, but they were determined, when they were convinced of the value, they were determined that they were going to have the treasure. They were going to have the pearl of great price. And here's the way it is in the gospel. If you are determined to have what by the grace of God you perceive to be of inestimable value, then you may be sure that God is more willing for you to have it than you are. You may have it now. The gospel is offered to you. The price is only that you be willing to come to God, God's way, not your way. Because the Bible tells us there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. So if you will come, God's way, if you will come and willingly trust yourself to Christ alone, you will turn to Jesus, this treasure can be yours. Wait no longer, friend. If God is showing this to you, God is exercising you, troubling you, convincing you, then come to Christ and do it now. Don't linger. The third point here is we see the similarity between these two individuals. Having recognized the value of their find and having determined to have it, the next thing we see them doing in both accounts is selling all that they have in order to make this purchase. Now let's be clear. The gospel is not for sale. You can't buy it. The Bible raises the question, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And the point of that is, all the money in the world cannot buy you a right relationship with God. All the money in the world cannot buy you salvation. Salvation cannot be purchased. You can't earn it. It's not by human merit. It comes by means of grace, and only by means of grace. So what is the point then of the man and the merchant selling their goods? Well, it's a picture of renouncing everything that might be a hindrance to attaining the treasure. Martin Luther's hymn has it right. Let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also. Now, Luther did not think that salvation could be purchased by the renunciation of those or any other valued possessions. But he was determined that nothing, not even life itself, should keep him from God's kingdom. Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon on these parables entitled A Great Bargain. And in that sermon, he suggests a number of things that we must sell off in order to have Jesus. And the first is wrong ideas of how to gain God's favor. You see, the Bible tells us the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit because they are spiritually discerned. They're foolishness to him. He's not able to understand them because they are, again, spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. The natural man thinks of earning his way to God. He thinks that God must take account of his good deeds, and that if God does, God will see that he's done more good than he's done bad. But if God will not accept him on his terms, he doesn't want anything to do with God. In fact, I've talked to lost people who've said something like this: I'd rather be in hell with nice people like myself than in heaven with those religious folks that are so hypocritical. But when God gives a man spiritual eyes to see and regenerates him, these wrong ideas of how to gain favor with God go. They're renunciated. We turn away from our self-righteousness. We realize that there's nothing that I can hold on to and have God's righteousness. If I'm going to have the righteousness of Christ, which I need, imputed to me, I must let go of any concept, any idea of my own self-righteousness. We must be absolutely 100% convinced that God accepts us on the merits of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our faith in Him, and on that ground alone. No other way will we find acceptance with God. So we must renounce any idea of self-righteousness. Spurgeon goes on to say in that sermon that we must be willing to sell off all sinful pleasures. We must be willing to do that. We cannot serve God and sin. You cannot say that you love Christ and fail to keep His commandments. Now listen to this short paragraph lifted out of Spurgeon's sermon. Spurgeon says, "Do you find that hard? Do you draw back? Is that too great a price to pay for salvation? If so, you are not the man of Christ's parable who finds the treasure and sells all that he has to have it. You are not the merchant who trades off everything to possess the great pearl. You have not even properly seen the value of what you are rejecting. Draw back then. Reject the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not display His treasures for those who do not want them. Go your own way. Cling to your self-righteousness. Cling to your sinful pleasures. There are plenty of others who want Christ, and they will come. Heaven will not be empty. The banquet table will be filled with guests." And if that's the case, why wouldn't you want to be there? Why would you want to be excluded? Why would you want to be left out? That brings me to the fourth point that I want to make out of these two short parables. Having recognized the value of their discovery and having sold everything in their desire to have it, the man who discovered the treasure and the merchant who discovered the pearl then made the purchase. And that purchase speaks of individual appropriation. It tells us that salvation does not consist merely in seeing the value of Christ's work and wanting it for oneself. It stresses that Christ must actually become ours by faith. And there are three elements to faith. Faith has an intellectual element where we recognize the truth of the gospel or the truths of the gospel. There's an emotional element in which we find ourselves being drawn to what we recognize. And then there is a volitional element in which we actually make a commitment to Him whom the gospel reveals. Salvation is an individual matter. People are saved one by one, as by the grace of God they recognize their need and come to Jesus in simple faith and repentance, believing that He is who He claimed to be, the Son of God, and that He did what He claimed He would do. What is that? Provide for our salvation through His death on the cross. The man in the field, he bought the treasure. The merchant acquired the pearl of great price. Each made the purchase individually. I find it interesting to contemplate these two men. We're told that this first man, when he found the treasure hidden in the field, he was so overcome with joy that the joy dominated his life and dictated the choices that he would make. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field when a man found and hid, and for joy over it goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. He was thrilled. He was overjoyed. He was giddy over what he had found and the possibility of enriching himself. I doubt either one of these men ever found themselves coming back in disappointment. One with the treasure, one with the pearl, and saying, you know what, I want to renegotiate this deal. I want my money back. I'm not satisfied with my prized possession. You see, because we're talking about the gospel here, there will be no disappointment now or in heaven with those who've renounced everything for Jesus. We will not be disappointed. We'll be glad we did what we did. We'll be glad that God moved upon us and provoked us to sell everything, sell out for Jesus. And that's what's necessary if we're going to be in possession of eternal life. Again, I'd like for you to think with me about this first man who discovers this treasure in the field. It would be inconceivable for us to think that he would not take the time to investigate what was in this treasure before he made a determination that he was going to have it. If indeed it was a chest, well, the chest could have been empty. It could have been simply with some meaningless papers in it, or I don't know whether they buried animals that way, but it could have had a dead animal in it for all he knew. The box might be empty. And here's the point. The parable only makes sense if the Lord expects us to take a faith-based inventory of the treasures that we have in Christ. So, here's an assignment. As you think about this sermon, to take some moments before God and take spiritual inventory of the blessings that you have in Christ. Enumerate them. Write them down. Think upon them. Cause your heart to be filled with joy and thanksgiving to God. Let me prime the pump. What blessings, what treasures, what value do we have in the gospel? Well, number one, full forgiveness of all of our sins. Our sins removed from us as far as the east is from the west. The judge of all the earth has deemed us not guilty. Jesus has paid the penalty for our sins. Our sins have been paid for. Therefore, we've been pardoned. We've been forgiven. We've had the righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to our account. It's what theologians call imputation. Christ's own righteousness imputed to us so that God sees us and deals with us as if he were dealing with his own son. We've been adopted into the family of God. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. We're guaranteed an inheritance in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. We have fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ from every nation on earth. We have a new purpose in life. We have worthwhile work to do that God has given to us. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God hath foreordained that we should walk in them. Meaningful work to do as a citizen of God's kingdom. We have the prospect of heaven to look forward to, a resurrection body. The disciples came back rejoicing that the demons were subject to them when they were sent out two by two. And Jesus said to them, "Do not rejoice that the demons are subject to you, but rejoice first in that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." That your eternal destiny is settled. God has seen to it. You're in the palm of God Almighty's hand, and no one can take you, snatch you out of his hand. The security we have in Jesus Christ. And we could go on and on and on as we take spiritual inventory, but it's good for us to think those things through and think about what it is we have in Christ, because as we do, we will not diminish the value that we have in Christ. We will rejoice that God has worked in our hearts and brought us to this place where we have renounced our sin, and we've renounced our self-effort, and we've cast ourselves and our souls and all we are upon Him for our everlasting salvation. Well, that's these two parables that Jesus has set before us. The parable of the hidden treasure, the parable of the pearl of great price. In closing, I'd like to draw your attention to a couple of hymns that came to my mind. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see? There's light for a look at the Savior, and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. His word shall not fail you, he promised. Believe him, and all will be well. Then go to a world that is dying, his perfect salvation to tell. And then this hymn, the lyrics written by George Beverly Shea. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. Listen to these lyrics, again penned by George Beverly Shea. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. I'd rather have Jesus than vain applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name than to be the king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. He's fairer than lilies of rarest bloom. He's sweeter than honey from out of the comb. He's all that my hungering spirit needs. I'd rather have Jesus and let him lead. Or then to be the king of a vast domain, or to be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. I trust that that's your desire, that's your heart tonight, friend, as you've tuned in to this live stream service. Jesus is the pearl of great price. He's worth giving your whole life to. He's worth renouncing your ambitions. He's worth renouncing anything you're trusting, anything you're finding value in this life. Come to Him. He will receive you. Be part of this wonderful kingdom. Shall we pray? Father, how we thank You for these powerful words of Jesus and this picture that He paints of the treasure that the gospel is. Lord, cause our hearts to consider what it is that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, to rejoice in that we've been made children of God, that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that we're destined for heaven, that we have a Father who cares for us and loves us and has promised to meet all of our needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Truly, the gospel is a beautiful thing. It's worth more in value than anything we can imagine. Help us to esteem it. Help us to value it. Help us to live in such a way that our lives portray and demonstrate that we believe this. Take this word and seal it to our hearts and accomplish Your will and bring fruit for Your eternal glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.